Good morning. It's good to be back. I haven't completely lost my mind. To try to preach on more than one chapter of Scripture in a sermon is a little bit ambitious, but we will try to do it today. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those verses both come from the book of Romans. They are clear. They are easy to understand. There is little disagreement in your minds as I read those. But what thought comes to your mind when you hear the words of Romans 11:26? All Israel will be saved. For most of us, this short statement simply raises more questions. What do you mean by Israel? What do you mean by all? What do you mean by saved? And what do you mean by will be? We are going to explore those questions today. In Romans 10:13, Paul begins with, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." We'll go all the way through to that passage in Romans 11:26. But really, his final expression is in the doxology that we read today. A doxology is a brief, single statement of ecstatic praise to God. And so the question that we have to ask is, what brings Paul to this point of ecstatic praise? Of course, there are many reasons to praise God. But what gets him to that point here at the end of Romans 11? And I am convinced that what gets him to that point is the statement, all Israel will be saved. Now, this hope of all Israel being saved is encouraging to Paul. It fills him with joy precisely because that is not what he's seeing happening in his present situation. Most of Israel is hardened in stubborn unbelief. And what makes this so hard for Paul to swallow is how often God has declared himself to be the God of Israel. You know, God changes the name of Jacob to Israel. That was a big deal when he did that. And I just, in my word search, the word Israel is used more than 2,000 times after that. I'm not going to go through all those. But I am going to give you a few. And I don't want you to try to follow around your Bible. Just listen. Listen to the things that are said by God of Israel. The first is Moses. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." One of my favorites is in the book of Ruth. Boaz says, "The Lord repay you Ruth, for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What did Ruth do? She took refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. 2 Samuel, just after the covenant that God makes with David. David is thinking of this, and he says, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went out to redeem as his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." Many psalms speak these sort of words. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And we'll end with this one. Again, we could have spent countless verses on this, but I thought it would be good to begin or to end with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 1 says, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be God to the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." So this beginning of the new covenant, God's going to bring in this new redemption, and he says, "I am going to be God to the clans of Israel." And then later on, what we're familiar with, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Who is it with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it goes on, new covenant terminology. As a largely Gentile church, those of us who believe in Jesus as the Messiah are simply people who have come to Jesus Christ. But we would do well to take the time to reflect upon Paul's statement, "All Israel will be saved." And my hope is that in some sense you will grasp this a little bit better, still be mysterious, such that when you reflect upon this, it lifts you up to the same adoration that it lifted Paul up. The full text has already been read this morning. We're not going to go through it again, but I will be moving rather quickly through this passage in its entirety. Romans 12, actually beginning in verse, Romans 10, beginning in verse 12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Anyone, whether you're Jew or Greek, who believes in Jesus, everyone who does is an equal citizen in his kingdom. There are not two kingdoms, one for God's Jewish people, one for God's Gentile people. There's one kingdom. And when the gospel is preached, the one gospel is preached, it is both for the Jew and for the Gentile. Following along, Paul then says that, "How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him who of those who preach good news. But have they not all obeyed the gospel?" But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I'm just going to try to comment on these verses and show how they fit into Paul's really breakline argument of getting to the doxology. God has ordained the means by which people are saved. He tells us right off the bat, when he wants to save someone, do you know how he does it? Through preaching. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, there's nothing special about the act of preaching. Paul in other places can call it the foolishness of preaching. But this is how God has chosen to sovereignly work salvation in the hearts of those he's calling to himself. And I find that rather amazing, because as I can look out upon you, I can see you guys sometimes looking other ways or maybe even falling asleep at times, and all this kind of stuff happens. And yet God says, that doesn't matter. I'm going to save people through preaching. It's a rather amazing thing. But, and this is important, not everyone who hears preaching is saved. This was true in Isaiah's time, it's true in Paul's time, and it's true today. I wish I would have got this figured out earlier in my ministry. I just thought, man, if they don't believe it, I got to do something better. Unbelief of Jews disturbs Paul greatly. And this unbelief of the Jews, even though that he knows the means by which they're to be saved, their unbelief disturbs him. And he asks four questions in this Romans 11. Actually the end of Romans 10 and then Romans 11. The first question is, have they not heard? That's in verse 18 of chapter 10. The second question, did they not understand? That's in verse 19. The third question, has God rejected his people? That's verse 1 of chapter 11. And the fourth question, did they stumble that they might fall? That's verse 11 of chapter 11. These are the four questions that Paul goes through. They are the markers of his outline. So, first question, have they not heard? Now, Paul's question is whether or not the fault lies with the preachers. Did the preachers not get the message out? That's his question. And his answer is, oh no, the preachers did get their message out. It's a little bit strange. He actually goes to Psalm 19, which speaks of the creation declares the glory of God. But I think his point is just that in the same way that creation speaks to all men, so these apostles and early preachers actually did go to the Jews and declare to them the truth of who Jesus was. It's not the fault of the preachers. Christ has been manifested to Israel, and so they're without excuse. Second question, maybe they didn't understand. And he goes and he says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is, again, relatively simple to understand. If the problem is not a lack of hearing, was it a lack of understanding? And I think what he is saying is the gospel too difficult to get? Is it too challenging? Kind of like calculus and physics are too difficult, right? You could sit in a class and never get it. I remember going to go visit Michael once in one of his physics classes, and literally I sat through a whole 2 hours of class, and I don't think I understood one thing that was said. And so Paul answers that. And you know how he answers it? He says, the foolish Gentiles get it. Right? It's not that they're smarter than you Israelites. The problem is not your intelligence. The problem is your stubbornness. It's not an issue of brain power. He goes, it's not even that you didn't work hard enough. I revealed myself to people who were not even looking. Doesn't that seem strange? You know, like parents, they work so hard to teach their kids and bring them up and raise them and all this, and they're like stubbornly walking away, and someone comes into church one time, hears the message, believes, and you can just see the parent going like, what? What is happening here? And that's Paul says. These guys weren't even looking. And somehow they stumble into hear the preaching and they come to know Christ. What is a mystery to us is how, on the one hand, God can just reach down and grab someone like that, who's not even looking. And then on the other hand, we see God day after day holding out his hands to his own people saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. And they never believe. I don't know how those two fit together. I know God could take the one who's stubborn and he could turn their heart too. But it's just the way it is. Paul's conclusion to up to this point at the end of Romans chapter 10 is that it is the fault of Israel and not God, not the preachers. It is their fault, their stubbornness. They are responsible for their stubbornness. They are without excuse. Here in Romans chapter 11 verse 1, he asks the third question. Well, maybe then God has rejected his people. And this only makes sense. I mean, we should ask this question. Was it not Jesus himself that said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven? Most of Israel had denied Jesus, including their leadership. And so there's a question, has God rejected Israel? It says, has God rejected his people? What does he mean by Israel? At this point, there's a question that I'm not going to fully answer for you, but if you study this passage in detail, you're forced to ask the question, when he says his people, is he talking about individual Israelites, or is he talking in a corporate body sense of Israel? And I believe that both of those senses are in the passage, and I think sometimes it causes a lot of confusion when people are trying to understand this passage. Well, he answers his own question. Absolutely not. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It is impossible to think that God is no longer saving individual Israelites because Paul's one of them. If God had not saved people in stubborn rebellion, then Paul wouldn't have been saved. Was it not true that Paul was in stubborn rebellion when God shows up to save him? Yes. Okay. And Paul says that I'm not an anomaly. I'm not the only one like this. God has been doing this, saving a remnant out of Israel for himself all through history. And so he goes all the way back to the first book of 1 Kings with the ministry of Elijah. And you can read what he says there in verses 2 through 4. But you have to understand what's going on. In Elijah's day, most of Israel is worshiping the false god Baal. And so you remember the confrontation from Sunday school. You know, he says, I challenge you prophets of Baal to a duel. And we're going to have an offering. And you're going to make an offering. And you're going to call upon your God and see if they're real. Right? So there's 400 prophets of Baal. And they're on the side of King Ahab. And they set up the confrontation. And the prophets of Baal cut themselves and cry out. And nothing happens. And then Elijah, in kind of a, you know, confident way, a bold way, says, put some more water on it. And they put more water on it, and then he calls upon God, boom, consumed. Now, I don't know about you, but if that same situation happened here today, would you not expect that everybody in the congregation would be like, okay, we're with Yahweh now? Right? Well, that's, I'm sure, was Elijah's expectation. And instead, he's on the run from Ahab. He's saying like, man, there couldn't have been a more clear statement that Yahweh's true, Baal's false, and you guys are still following Baal. Right? And the text in Romans If you look at the end of verse 2, it says how he, meaning Elijah, appeals to God against Israel. And that's very important, because if you go back to the Old Testament, it's not that clear that he's appealing against Israel. He's just kind of stating the facts. But Paul's very clear. He is mad at Israel. If I had shown you guys that kind of a miracle and you guys were still in unbelief, I'd be angry with you. And Elijah's angry. And he says, man, get rid of them. Knock them out, God. And God says, whoa. You're not the only one. I've got my people. I've got my 7,000. I've got my remnant. And so Paul says the same thing in his own day. Yeah, you're looking around, you're seeing stubborn unbelief all around you, but God still's got his remnant. He's saving his people. But look at verse 5 of chapter 11. At the present time, there is a remnant of the truly godly and faithful people. Is that what he says? They are a remnant chosen by grace. I actually think that this concept of grace, more than any other thing, is what drives Paul to praise God. Those 7,000 were not better than the other Israelites. They were people that God had reached down in and saved by his own sovereign grace. Paul says that's happening today too. And then in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Think about the parent who's worked diligently for years and years and years and years, wanting their kid to come to know Christ, and they're stubborn in rebellion. Is it not, I've done so much for you, God. You must save my child. He said, no, I don't. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. This is not easy to accept. We do not want to believe in God's sovereign grace. If there is something that we could do that could possibly obligate God to us, we would do it. But if we could, salvation would not be grace. Which then comes to his next question. It's kind of a sub-question. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, this is a very important text, because in this text, Paul makes a distinction between the elect and Israel. Both the elect and the hardened are subsets of Israel. And this can be confusing, because there are many texts in Scripture that actually talk about Israel herself as being entirely elect. Let me give you one, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you, he's speaking to the whole congregation of Israelites, just like I've been talking to you today in the church, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you, elected you, to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he's telling the congregation, everyone in the congregation, you are his elect. So it can be confusing when Paul then says, oh, Israel, and then out of Israel, there's another sense of elect, and there's a sense of hardened. Remember previously, I think it was in chapter 9, we talked about God hardening Pharaoh. Well, Paul is now saying that God is hardening some among Israel. Verse 8 says that God actually gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And what he's saying is what God spoke back in that time, it's actually true, I think the writer in the Old Testament says to his day, but Paul's actually saying even up to his day. And then he draws another example from David in verse 9. A little bit of a mystery here, but I think I have the sense of it. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. It's a little bit difficult to understand how the table of Israel could be a snare to them. But I would take it this way, not myself alone, many commentators with me. The very outward blessings of the covenant that God gave to his people become something that they trust in rather than God himself. David's saying, man, they come to the table every day, every week, whatever. They're coming. They got the outward form of religion, and it has become a snare to them. It has become a trap, because rather than actually trusting in Yahweh or trusting in the Messiah, they are looking to these external things as their hope. They were not really feeding on the source. And Jesus said the same thing. You go to John 6, he's telling the Israelites, we're children of Abraham. He says, you are children of the devil. If you want to be my children, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. God judicially darkens their eyes. That's hard to take. God is holding his own children in stubborn rebellion? And the next question absolutely makes sense then, because when he hardened Pharaoh's eyes, it was the end of Pharaoh. Was it not? Pharaoh doesn't get saved. And so Paul asks in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is this the end of God's people Israel, period? And this is where we come back to the question of individuals versus corporate. And I believe at this point, he's speaking of the whole body of Israel. This as a whole, this corporate people of God. I don't think the individual is completely lost, but I think he's thinking more of the whole body. Does this mean, he's asking, that God's purposes of Israel are done? She's no more? And you hear it said in this way, oh, the promises to Israel were just temporal promises. They're of a temporal land. They weren't eternal promises. And Paul says, no way. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now, you can't go through the book of Acts without seeing how the rejection of Jesus by the leadership of Jerusalem actually works for the gospel to go to the world. And if you study church history, not necessarily push for my class, but if you study church history, you will learn that by the second century, the church was largely Gentile. And it would be easy to conclude, because of the next 1900 years, these largely saving Gentiles, that God has finished with Israel. And Paul says, no way. No way. Rather than abandoning Israel, God's promises to Israel are still valid. If Israel's unbelief, her trespass, results in the world receiving the blessing of Abraham, how much more blessing will occur when the fullness of the Israelites come in? And that's a word, fullness, pleroma. I mean, you know, fullness, some translations, full number. That's a hard understanding. What is the fullness is a big question. Does he mean, there's two options. The full number who are truly saved throughout history. In other words, does he mean the remnant that God has saved throughout history? Or does he mean some future generation, at the very end, there will be a huge mass conversion of Jews. Those are the kind of the basic two options. And theologians wrestle over them all the time. I think Emmy said, beware about us Presbyterians on the end time stuff, right? I'll give you my thoughts in just a few moments. But now I want you to be content with one thought. Israel and God's promises to her are not something of the past. God's overall plan of blessing the world comes through Abraham. Israel as a whole people is still relevant to God's plan of redemption. You cannot leave Israel. And Paul wants to emphatically make this point because Gentile Christians, and that's all of us, I think, might be some of you are Jews, I don't know, but Gentile Christians are prone to become arrogant. And you overestimate your importance in God's plan. So in verses 13 and 14, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. In the large plan, you are just a tool in God's hands. You ever think about that? The whole Gentile church in some way is a tool of God to make Israel jealous. Not necessarily to save every last Israelite, because Paul clearly says in verse 14 to save some of them. Could it be any other way? Salvation is God's sovereign choosing, period. Then he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I believe that life from the dead means the general resurrection of all believers. God is not going to send Christ back and bring everybody up out of their graves until he has saved all of Israel. He uses two illustrations, the batch of dough and the olive tree. You're familiar with those. I'm not going to read all the way through those. He only briefly touches on the dough. And the point is here to say that the dough, the connection between the first fruits of the dough and the whole batch, and the first fruits is Jesus. And so if Jesus is holy, then the whole batch is holy. So then he goes on to the tree. Israel had thought that they were the root of the tree. He says, no, Israel, you're not a root. You're just a branch. You could be cut off through unbelief. Gentiles grafted in through belief. Don't get cocky, because if you cut off the natural branch, he can cut you off too if you have unbelief. It's all relatively simple illustration. Look at verse 25. I don't want you to become wise in your own conceits. That means don't be arrogant. You think you're saved because you're smarter than Israel? You think you're less proud than Israel? You think you were less sinful than Israel? You were not. You were not. God has the power to graft into his tree anyone he chooses. Quit being wise in your own eyes and start being humble and thankful. Now, the fact that God has not abandoned his people Israel in his overall plan of redemption, that's clear. Exactly how that plan is worked out is a mystery. Look at verse 25. I want you to understand this mystery. Mystery in Scripture. This is what's going on. There's something in the future that's going to happen. God, he reveals it through prophecy, but it's still cloudy until it actually happens. So examples, the suffering servant of Jesus Christ was an Old Testament revealed prophecy in Scripture. But people didn't understand Jesus going to the cross before it actually happened. That made it clear, no longer a mystery. The saving of the Gentiles, prophesied in the Old Testament, but how's that going to work out? Not until it actually happens. Well, here he's saying the fact of all Israel being saved, clear, how it is, still a mystery until it actually works out. Now, I'm going to use a couple illustrations that I want you to have, and then I'll go into kind of the possibilities of how he might work it out. Scripture says that Israel is the body of Christ. If she is a body, she's not going to be missing any limbs. Imagine getting to heaven and seeing the body of Christ and going, whoa, it's missing a couple fingers. If she is the bride of Christ, she is not deformed. If she is the temple of God, she's not missing any bricks. If she is the city of God, she doesn't have partially built buildings. You ever go through a city and you see buildings crumbling or partially built? No, she's filled completely. We're getting close. We're almost done. As we look around today, we see people being saved, even Jews being saved. But we could hardly say that we see the fullness of God's people being saved. Right? You look around, you look in the churches, they're half empty. Some people are leaving the churches, all this kind of stuff. Well, one day we're going to see the entire church in its fullness and go, wow. Yeah, you saved it all. So here's how we think of all Israel being saved. The first is this. God is currently only saving a remnant of Jews while he's primarily saving Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, God has finished saving Gentiles, then he will begin his work afresh to save all Israel. That'd be the last stage of history. Many good theologians teach that. Okay? This takes the word until. It's like this is happening, then until, and then a new stage is happening. That's how it's taken it. A lot of ways to work that out, but they all have some sense of a mass conversion of Jews in the last end. The second view is a minority view. It doesn't look for a mass conversion of Jews at the end. Instead, it understands that the final assessment of all Israel will include the fullness of the Gentiles who have God has saved throughout all history, and the fullness of the Israelites, both the remnant throughout all history and whatever, but the two of them together make up all Israel. And this view focuses on the phrase, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Not necessarily the timing, not necessarily taking away the mystery, but Gentile church, Jewish church together makes all Israel. This view does not look for a mass conversion at the end of the age, but if God wants to save a lot of people at the end of the age that are Jews, fine. Who cares? Not who cares, but he can do it if he wants. It's sovereign grace, right? I hold the second view. You can debate me if you want. I think it makes good sense of the passage. I think it makes good sense of the scriptures that talk about the Gentile church being Israel. Enough said. One thing is clear. After this, he says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, from Zion or to Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Salvation is a result of God speaking in advance that he's going to do something. And that is, he's going to actually remove the ungodliness of his people and make them holy. And so Paul says in verse 28, how do I want you to think about Jews? In terms of the gospel, they're enemies. But as regards election, they're beloved. You know, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is absolutely sovereign. Here's the danger I want you to avoid in this. Some people think that because of a promise God made in the past, that the current belief of a Jew is irrelevant. It is not. Only through belief will anyone be saved. God is sovereign, but he does his salvation through the preaching of the gospel and through faith. Verse 30. Just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned, I don't even like the word consigned, imprisoned, shackled all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. This is the climax of his thought. If there is unbelief among Jews today, there is a sense that God is judicially hardening them in their unbelief, because when he wants to save a person, it will not be because of their goodness, because of their searching. It will be because of his sovereign grace. There will be no person who is in an eternal kingdom of God who has not gotten there simply because God has reached down and plucked them out by sovereign grace. This is not universalism, but it is the universalism of every single elect will actually be saved. And so here's my question to you, and this is the application. Do you believe in sovereign grace? Or do you still, this is me speaking to myself, do you still cling to something in yourself that has made you acceptable to God? Oh, I study hard. That's why I'm saved. I'm trying to fight against sin. That other person, that's why I'm saved. I've been more faithful. That's why I'm saved. I care. Paul's point is that no one cares unless sovereign grace has reached down in their life and pulled them to himself. And that's why he ends with this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he be repaid? God doesn't repay you for some good that you've done with salvation. It's for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. When we get to glory and we see that all Israel is saved, we're not going to say, wow, there's great, there's some people that were faithful enough. We're going to say, God, you saved them by your sovereign grace. And so that's my heartbeat for you today and for me. Quit thinking about how great you are and be thankful that God has reached down and plucked you as a brand from the fire. He loves you. Plead with him to do that for those who are still stubborn. Plead for him to do it with the Jews who are in stubborn disbelief, but plead for him to do it in your covenant children or those who have left the church that are covenant children and adults, and plead that God would bring them back by sovereign mercy. Amen.